text before us is one that we have discussed on several occasions. And because of that, I come to the text with a little bit of trepidation because of fear that I will be so repetitive, in such a way as to disconnect from the text a little bit and for us to say, we've heard this before. And for that, I apologize in advance. It's really hard to preach through the book of Isaiah and ignore Isaiah 6. It is further, I think, I would say, incumbent upon us to return to texts like this over and over again, to ask ourselves the question of what is the nature of the God who made us, what is the nature of our own heart, and what is the nature of an encounter with this God who created us, given the condition of our own heart. What's the result of that? This morning we have participated in a joyful, reflective time of worship on the holiness of God. But for Isaiah, when he had a moment of encountering antiphonal praise in the temple of the Lord, his response was not near as joyful and did not conclude with a sense of great joy or applause, but instead it concludes with an incredible amount of terror, which, by the way, was not unique to Isaiah. Many people in the Old Testament, especially when encountering God, would come away from those experiences thankful to have survived it. And so we have in Isaiah what I have entitled this sermon. There's two parts to Isaiah 6 that we're going to cover. This week, the encounter between God and Isaiah. Next week, the call of Isaiah and his task before him. And so next week, we'll focus a little more on that. But this week, I've entitled it, The Trauma of God's Holiness. And what we will find is not a joyful time of worship at the temple for Isaiah. This was not a moment where he said, wow, that will make the top 40 on KLTY this week. Instead, what he found is, despite the perfect on-key singing of the seraphim, Isaiah's response was, get me out of this encounter. This is terrifying. This is traumatic. And as we cover this, from the outset, I just want to remind you and to remind myself that everyone in this room, without exception, will one day stand before the Holy One of God and have an encounter exactly like Isaiah's. One day you will stand and I will stand without anyone else to protect us or guard us. We will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not as a group gathering, though there may be a great gathering before the throne. Each one of us must, in our own experience, encounter the God who made us. And it is a terrifying thought. At least it is outside of the person of Christ Jesus. And so we find in this encounter between Isaiah and God a sobering, somber thought of what it is like for sinful people, a prophet no less, a holy man, the trauma of the encounter with the living God. Now, just as way of background, and I'd say we do a little background each week, but this is an important background because it has to do a lot with this encounter. The divided kingdom comes about. You remember that King Saul is selected. He's taller than everyone else. The nation of Israel tells Samuel, we need us a king. All the nations around us have kings. This is the reason why we're not as successful as we need a king. It does appear that in the sovereignty of God, he had planned for them one day to have a king. And that, in fact, King David was the intended king. And that through his offspring would one day come the Messiah. But it seems as though the nation of Israel was in a bit of a hurry. And in the process of being in a hurry, they select Saul because he's taller than everyone else. They're in a bit of a hurry, they select him. And you remember that King Saul, as he ushers in, he's the first king of Israel, though it's not a purely united kingdom at this point. It's not until really David that all 12 tribes are completely united. But in this moment, what happens is that we have the first formal king of Israel, the first one formally endorsed. He's not the first one to claim being king. We have the son of Gideon who claimed himself king, and that turns out really poorly. But he's the first one that is sovereignly selected or permitted by God, anointed by God's prophet in Samuel. And so he's set aside, and he becomes the first king of Israel, and it's a disaster because Saul, the entire time, he'll do things that God tells him to do, but what's driving him all the time is, what's in it for me? What's in it for my situation? How can I get what I want out of the situation? When Samuel confronts him on sin, issues of sin, what Saul will say to Samuel is, go to your God and appeal to him on my behalf. And so for King Saul, it was never our God. It was never go to God, go to our God and appeal to him on behalf. It was always, hey, Samuel, go to your God and talk to him about this. And so Saul, King Saul, has this almost disconnected attitude, which is, okay, I'm king, I'm ruler over the nation, I'm going to do what's best for me. And then when trouble comes, he's like, okay, Samuel, go talk to your God about this. And in the midst of that, you remember that Samuel shows up at a guy's house in Bethlehem. And in a very awkward historical moment, this shepherd who's drug in from out in the field, totally seemingly unaware, right? I mean, you've probably done this before, but I picture King David coming in, and suddenly there's this strange man, strange attire, dumping oil on my head, and then saying, oh, you're king. I mean, can you imagine that for King David? What a bizarre moment this would have been, and how often he thought back to that. But King David, though not perfect, in fact, we would say there were a few moments of absolute disaster morally for King David. But what was the undergirding of his life is that he continually went back to his God. Not Samuel's God, but his God, the God he knew. After David dies, Solomon takes over. There's initially, it's very good times, the building of the temple, great dedication. The kingdom expands to its greatest place ever. And then Solomon gets distracted. And this begins to usher in the divided heart of Solomon, ushers in a divided kingdom. And when Rehoboam and Jeroboam take over, split the north from the south, two tribes to the south, Benjamin and Judah, and to the north, the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom that stretch from Samaria all the way up to Dan. And Jeroboam begins a process of ushering in idolatry up there, and in the south, there is, generally speaking, good kings holding to the worship of God. And along comes Uzziah. King Uzziah was he's a great king. He reigns for 52 years. That is a long time to be in charge. He's 16 years old. And his father dies, and he becomes king, takes over the kingdom at 16. And he reigns for 52 years. And for the most part, is a very good king. He pushes the kingdom of Judah to its furthest limits. He is maybe the most successful king after Solomon. And in many ways, is the greatest king of that entire generation, of that region. I mean, just an incredibly successful general. He was an incredible leader. The nation of Judah becomes very wealthy at this time. He makes wise choices. The worship of God is highlighted in these kinds of things. But in the midst of that, there's still an undercurrent of sin among the nation. Despite the leadership of the king and despite his leadership, there is an envy or a jealousy in the heart of the people of Judah. The people, the Benjaminites, the Judahites, these people from Judah, there's this longing. They look at these other kingdoms. They look at these other nations. They see the gods that they worship. They see the freedom with which morality has been unrestricted, as it were. And they're envious. They're like, oh, we want to do those kinds of things. Now, fortunately, within the church, that's completely gone away in the 21st century, right? There's no longing within the heart of anyone within the church to imbibe in the culture around us at all. I'm glad that has all been driven out from us. That was sarcasm. It really is, those of you who are wondering, it really is interesting how history tends to repeat itself. You and I see within our own hearts culture, and we at times rail against it, but in our hearts at times we long for it. Long for the freedom that ignoring of the God of creation would provide us. Well, last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah 1, Isaiah says, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, white as wool. And so from that, we then have Isaiah 2 through 5. And just real quickly, there's these hopeful promises in the last days that Isaiah introduces in this chapter. He says, "It will come about in the last days, the house of the Lord will be established. All the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mount of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths.' He will judge between the nations. They will hammer their swords." Remember this passage. "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning forks. Never again will they learn war." And so there's this very hopeful thing. Now, in the study of the book of Isaiah with a friend of mine, as we were reading through this, one of the things that is very difficult to ascertain as you're just reading through Isaiah is that he will go from the last days and God's ushering of a final kingdom, and then he will revert back to the current days under Israel and the kind of sin that's going on. And then he will go again to the last days, only with the last days now not as positive things, but as bringing that kind of rebellion under judgment. And at times, Isaiah seems to slide between those events. And at times, you kind of want Isaiah to say, "Okay, look, Isaiah, reorder this entire thing chronologically, because this is a little bit hard sometimes to figure out exactly where he is on the eschatological timeline." In other words, are we at final judgment of rebellious people? Are we at final ushering in of the kingdom of the righteous, where God is now ushered in this final kingdom? Are we in today's day where there's rebellion in the hearts of the people? And so as you read through Isaiah, you have to work through that. Like, where on the chronological timeline is Isaiah? And I will say that in chapter 2, he's in one place. Chapter 3, he'll go to another place. And there are times when it's hard to completely ascertain exact timelines with Isaiah. Now you read the commentators, they have no problem with it. I'm just saying I have a problem with it, okay? So those guys have it all sorted out. But when I read it at times, I kind of go, okay, what's going on here? But in Isaiah 2, we get all three of these events, but we get them in an interesting order. He first of all says, at the very end, at the last days, there will be ushered in this incredible kingdom where there will no longer be any war. All the peoples of the world will stream to Jerusalem to hear from the Lord himself. But between now and then, we have a problem. We have rebellion. He says to the people who live there now, and I think this is where Isaiah is coming from. It's like, you guys live in the very city where one day all the nations will stream to hear from the word of the Lord, and righteousness will be ushered in, and there will be no more war. He's like, you guys live in that city, but what are you guys doing right now in that place? He says, you have abandoned your people. He's talking about the Lord. And the reason the Lord has abandoned them now, so this one day future hope of the coming kingdom at Jerusalem and the ushering in of a kingdom that is centered there, that all nations will be involved in. He says to the people that are living there now, he says of God, you have abandoned your people because they are filled with the influences of the East. In other words, they're drinking from the culture, drinking deeply from the ideas of the culture. Strike bargains with foreigners. Their land has been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Well, that sounds positive, except for their land has been filled with horses, and there's no end to chariots. That sounds positive as well. But their land is also filled with idols, and they worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. So the rebellion is identified, and despite the hopeful promise of this coming kingdom, there is this warning: the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The idols will be completely vanished, will completely vanish. Men will go into caves and rocks, into holes of the ground, in the terror of the Lord, and the splendor of his majesty, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Now, the reason I wanted to emphasize Isaiah 2 in this regard is that Isaiah has been prophesying all these things, and he is going to get a momentary glimpse of this event where the holiness of the sovereign God comes into time and space in a manifest way that the human eye can now see and the human heart can now experience firsthand. And Isaiah's been prophesying all these things, and then Isaiah himself will have one of these encounters, and it revolutionizes his life. It's very clear from this moment forward, Isaiah's life, I mean, he was already walking with the Lord, he was already a prophet of the Lord, but it's very clear that this event is a transforming event. So Isaiah 6, verse 1. We find that Uzziah has died. In the year of King Uzziah's death. So the situation seems to be that the king has ruled for 52 years. He's been the only king Isaiah would have known, because Isaiah goes on to live several more decades beyond this. So Isaiah only knew one king at this point in his life. The king dies. Now you imagine the trauma for Isaiah and for a nation. I think back to the historical events in American history, things like the shooting of Abraham Lincoln or the assassination of John F. Kennedy, and the kind of trauma that presented for a nation. JFK's assassination on the Sunday following that, churches are packed, completely full, because everyone is trying to find from the Lord what's going on here. What are we as a nation? There's a trauma, as it were, with this event. And so for Isaiah, this is the only king he's ever known. He's been a good king. He knows the kind of rotten kingship that can occur in a nation. He's seen the kings around them, and he says, oh, Lord, this is not going to turn out well. Who's going to take over? Who's in charge here? And you notice that in the midst of him seeking the Lord, like, okay, who's the next king? How's this going to work out? Who is it that reveals himself to Isaiah as the ultimate king? The Lord himself. He says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. It's as if the Lord said to Isaiah, the real sovereign of the universe, the real Lord is not one that you will coronate, not one that you will pray over or anoint. The true sovereign of the universe is the Lord himself, and he is still sitting on his throne despite the fact that the king has died. The word Lord here, capital L, small O-R-D, is the word for Adonai. It is not the memorial name or sacred name of God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the word Yahweh that is given by God to Moses, which we'll look at tonight, the event that we'll look at tonight at 7:17. But instead, he uses a different word. This is the word Adonai, which means master or Lord. And what this is, kind of this idea of saying, when Isaiah uses or chooses this word, it's almost in contrast to the earthly Lord or master of King Uzziah. He says, I thought the king had died, and then my eyes saw the true king sitting on his throne. I thought the sovereign Lord had died, the sovereign Lord of Judah, the sovereign Lord of Jerusalem. I thought he had died. Little did I know that the true Lord of Judah, the true exalted sovereign, he's still on his throne. Now this is an interesting thing, because let's suppose you knew Isaiah, and you were to catch him in the street the next day. And you had heard about this vision that he comes out of the temple that day. The temple's in downtown Jerusalem. The king has died. He makes his way down there, maybe after the funeral. We don't know exactly when. We're not told the day. Maybe it's the day of. Maybe it's a few days after the funeral, something like that. And he comes down to the temple. There's obviously this moment in Isaiah of wanting to hear from the Lord. And he comes down to the temple. He has this encounter. And you were to catch him the next day, and you would say, okay, Isaiah, you're telling me you saw the Lord himself face to face. Yes, I saw the Lord face to face. What did he look like? And Isaiah says, he had a really long robe on. Isaiah, this would be a moment of a few more details that would be rather helpful. And you have in this moment, it reminds me of Israel in Exodus chapter 24, I believe it is, when it says that they saw the Lord, and here's what it says about him, and the pavement under his feet turned blue. You want to say to the nation of Israel, more details at this moment would be incredibly helpful. And I think what's taking place is that, you remember what God told Moses in Exodus, I think it's 32, 33, 34, that section where Moses returns back up on Mount Sinai to get a second set of the tablets. Remember that? There are two tablets given. He comes down from Mount Sinai in the midst of the golden calf issue. He breaks both those tablets. Some time passes, a few days passes. He goes back up on the mountain to get another set of the two sets of tablets. And while he's there, he asks the Lord, I just have one request for you. While I'm up on this mountain, while we're here alone together, while we're having this dialogue with one another, would it be okay with you, Lord, if I saw your glory face to face? What does the Lord tell him? Nope. Why? I mean, he could. He actually does say, yeah, you can see me face to face. The problem is it will be a short-lived experience. This will last all of a nanosecond, in which case you're immediate sinful nature will be disintegrated under the power of the holiness of God. And so in this moment, what we're told is that Moses gets a brief glimpse of the back of God reflected off the rock where he's standing. And this is such a transforming moment, such a transfiguring moment, that Moses comes down from Mount Sinai unaware that his countenance has been transfigured in this moment. And he comes down off the mountain, and all the nation of Israel is like, okay, Moses, that's a really cool trick, but please put a lid on it. You're scaring the children. And you remember that Moses has to wear a wedding veil over his face because of the transfiguration that takes place in this brief encounter with the reflection of the back of God off the rock. And I think that's what's going on here with Isaiah, is that he sees the Lord, and his immediate response is to fall on the ground. And so he, imagine this, so he falls on the ground, and as he's laying there in the temple, so I don't know if he just come in the doors, and he comes in the doors, and as he's headed down to the altar area, then the Lord appears, and he just falls down. In fact, I think he probably is just in the doorway, because you remember later on in this passage, it says, and the frame of the door shook. And some have wondered, well, is it just the frame of the doors? No, I suspect that's what Isaiah is thinking about, because he's laying there on the floor right at the doorway, and the doorway is shaking, and that's all Isaiah can think about. And so he falls down, and as he falls down, the robe of the Lord, this train, this regal, royal robe that has just enveloped the entire temple area, now sweeps over Isaiah, and you almost feel like he's like pushing his way out of this stuff, like, you know, what's going on here? And he's peeking out through the robe, and he sees the seraphim above the Lord, and he hears their voices, and he hears this antiphonal praise, this chanting back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, the whole earth is filled with his glory. One reason I think the issue of the train and the robe is identified here is that one way in which you mark the significance of a sovereign in ancient days, and even really in modern days as well, is through the length of the robe of the king or queen. When Austin and I were returning back from Nagaland a year and a half ago, we stopped off, flights went through London, and I was like, all right, greatest field trip for a 10-year-old ever. And so we go to the Tower of London, and we run off to Windsor's Castle. Okay, Windsor's Castle has all the Queen's stuff there. So does the Tower of London, has all the jewels there and all that. But the Queen has been around for a little while. And so there's a lot of pictures of her coronation. And if you see these pictures, there are dozens of people as she's coming into Westminster Abbey for the coronation, for her coronation. As she's coming into that particular place, there's dozens of attendants carrying this massive robe behind her. And what it is a mark of the significance of her sovereignty, which is the length of her robe and the number of attendants to carry that robe in. This marks the significance of her reign. And so here we have a sovereign who needs no one to carry the train of his robe, and yet it fills the temple. And so Isaiah, peering out from the extended train of the robe, he looks up and he peers, and not looking into the face of the Lord, I find it interesting, he doesn't say, and he looked like this. Instead, he says, their seraphim stood or flew above him, their flying stood or in position above him. Seraphim, the word seraphim is an interesting word, because throughout the scripture, this root word is actually used of serpents. But it seems like the real connection here is, you remember the fiery serpents of the book of Numbers, where Moses makes a serpent and puts it on a standard, and he puts the serpent out so that on the bronze standard, so that when any time someone was bitten by the snake, remember, they would go and they would look to the snake, to the snake on the standard, and be healed. Well, in that, the serpents were described as fiery serpents, and it seems as that the idea is that the bite of the serpent was something that burned greatly or was fiery. And so it may be here that the description of these angelic beings has to do with the fiery nature of their attire. In other words, they're ablaze. These angelic beings have been made for this exact purpose. And they're ablaze with the holiness of God. It says, seraphim stood above him, and they're given six wings, three sets of two. And it's interesting that here are these holy creatures made for this very purpose. But God in his sovereignty grants them out of his mercy three sets of wings. And with the first set, we are told that they cover their eyes, for even the holy angels, like Isaiah, are unable to peer upon the Holy One, the Lord of hosts, and they cover their eyes. So they can't bear to look upon him. And then we'll find that with another pair, that they cover their feet. This is this idea that not only can they not bear to look upon him, they cannot bear the idea of the Holy One of Israel, the lofty and exalted God of all creation, to peer upon them. And he provides, God in his sovereignty provides these angelic beings with this additional set of wings so as to cover up their creatureliness. This is like Isaiah hiding himself under the robe, under the train of the robe of God. We have these angelic beings who are covering themselves with these wings, saying, I can't bear to look upon him, and I can't bear for him to look upon me. And with two wings, he flew. Now, beyond the anatomical issues of the seraphim, these fiery creatures is what they say, and that's of much more interest. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." The trisagion, the triune holy statement about God. Some have connected this holy, holy, holy with the Trinity, but from about the 15th century onward, there is a little better scholarly work on this. And there's a note that in Hebrew language that the primary way of emphasizing a particular theme or idea, especially in a language without punctuation, in fact, without vowels and without space between letters. So if you get the original, it is a challenge. You have consonants, no vowels, no space between letters. Some have said, and it's right to left. Well, that really doesn't make any difference because all the letters point right to left, so that's okay. Just like English, the letters point left to right. The real challenge is that there are no vowels and there are no spaces between letters, and there's no punctuation. And so in the original languages, you can just imagine the original writings, how complicated this would have been. But paper was of incredible commodity, and so, you know, the preservation of this was important. And so the way you would emphasize things then, if there was no punctuation marks at the end, there was no way to put bold text or put all caps. It's not like a text message when you're mad at your kid and you put in all caps, call me right now. It's not one of those moments where you put three exclamation points or a frowny face icon at the end of your text. This is before all of those things. And so the means by which the text message of God is emphasized, as it were, is through the repeated nature of words. That's why Jesus in the New Testament, when he's teaching, would begin his statements just before a very significant lesson that he would deliver. He would begin with what? What words did he always begin these very significant moments with? Truly, truly, or verily, verily, if you're a King James fan. The word is actually amen, 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 amen. Truly, truly, I say to you. Truth, truth. This is true. Listen up. And the reason for saying it twice was a matter of emphasis. This is Jesus' exclamation point at the beginning of the sentence. This is his way of explaining to the people that are listening, this is really significant. Take note of this, about what I'm about to say. And the way you would emphasize this is by the repeated statement, truly, truly. By saying it twice, it gave it a specific emphasis in this regard. So is it not significant that the God of all creation has sung in his presence continually the trifold statement, repeated statement of holy, holy, holy? There are a lot of attributes of God that we could have selected. The angels could have sung of his love, or his justice, or mercy, or power. But in this moment, Isaiah hears the chant that is sung continually in the presence of the Lord, and we find that the attribute that is most highlighted in the presence of the Lord is the fact that he is holy. And this becomes significant, especially because we are not. His holiness is in striking contrast to the sin that Isaiah has been declaring for the prior five chapters. Isaiah has been declaring the sin of the nation, the sin of the nations around them, the rebellious heart, the propensity to idolatry, the propensity to rip off their neighbors, the propensity to lie and cheat and steal, the desire to build up incredible wealth and then to think that the things are going great, therefore God loves me more than my neighbor, and all these kinds of things. And Isaiah is giving all these warnings about the external religion that's taking place, that the heart is not there. And then Isaiah has this encounter, and when he has this encounter, we find that the nature of the true sovereign of the universe, the true king, that the attribute that is most declared in his presence for all to hear is this declaration that he is absolutely holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now, if you were wondering, look, maybe Isaiah was right to panic over the death of Uzziah. I mean, the king had died. How is he supposed to know that things were still okay? How was he supposed to know that there was still a king sovereignly sitting on his throne? And what he hears in the chanting of the seraphim is that the whole earth is full of his glory. In other words, there's no question as to his sovereignty. It's on full display everywhere you look, Isaiah. Everywhere you look. I know you're looking at earthly affairs and you're reading, Jerusalem Times and those kinds of things that have just been published on Isaiah's doorstep that morning. And so there's all this panic from Isaiah. The king is died. We have this big funeral. And what is being chanted in the presence of the Lord is, he is holy, holy, holy. And his glory, the glory of his kingdom, is everywhere present in the world. And we are told that the chanting of these voices shake the foundations of the thresholds of the temple. Now, just a brief New Testament excursus for just a second. Which member of the Trinity is Isaiah encountered in this moment? Which member of the Trinity? And in John chapter 12, we are told a very surprising thing by John. These things Isaiah said, and the quotation from John is from Isaiah chapter 6. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And in this moment, what John's gospel tells us is that the beatific vision within the temple on that day, the glory of the Lord that shone in that moment, is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who came and sat on his rightful throne above of the earth, completely sovereign, ruler of all things, as has been noted by many, that not one atom of the universe is beyond his sovereign control. Not one sparrow falls without his sovereign knowledge. And so what Isaiah saw on that day was a precursor to the final ushering in of an everlasting kingdom where the Lord Jesus Christ himself will be on the throne. And the Revelation chapter 5 picture of the church gathered at his throne, now not just with the voice of angels, not just the angelic voices, but with the voice of the church, that as a church gathered before the throne, millions upon millions gathered before his throne, and in antiphonal praise yet again is the chanting of the church, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is he who is slain to receive glory and honor and blessing and power for now and forevermore. So what Isaiah saw, we will one day see. Now, 21st century church would say this is a time to grab musical instruments, is a time for engaging and hands raised, a time of joyful worship. I'm not opposed to that. I think it is true that joyful worship should dominate the New Testament church. However, Isaiah's response was not quite so upbeat. Upon seeing and hearing these things, Isaiah's response is one of repentance. Where Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, 5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." Now, what's interesting about this is Isaiah had spent all of chapter 5 declaring a bunch of woes. I mean, this is not, by the way, not the woe you say on the back of a horse when it has taken off uncontrollably. I don't know why that word is the word you say to a horse, as if the horse understands that one word of the English language. But anyway, woe is what you say when the horse runs out. This is a different woe. There are two statements that a prophet would utter. One would be that of a warning or a woe of impending judgment, and one would be a statement of blessing, a consolatory statement of the blessing of the Lord upon a people for a particular reason. And in this particular case, Isaiah has in chapter 5 been declaring various woes upon the nation. And in fact, I just a quick example of this. In Isaiah 5, he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." So Isaiah has been going at it as a preacher. I mean, he has really been letting these people have it. He's declared the fact that that there's all this sin in the world and that there needs to be repentance and there's a great warning of God's coming judgment. And then Isaiah has an encounter with the Lord, and suddenly the prophet now goes from uttering prophetic words about the nation to a self-declaration about his own condition. So there's a trauma to the presence of the Lord. And I say this to you because Scripture is clear. This is your destiny. This is your future. This encounter of Isaiah will not be unique to him. This is purely a precursor of your future and mine. Everything you've ever thought or done, every word spoken, even idle words spoken in the closet or in secret, will be proclaimed from the rooftop. And in fact, it is these idle words that apparently have Isaiah completely undone. Because his response about his own sin, the thing that he's immediately drawn to. Now, this is ironic because his profession is using his words, spoken words, for the sake of glorifying God. This is what his job is. That's his calling. He carries around a prophet card, Isaiah the prophet. He's a proclaimer with his mouth of the goodness of the Lord and the need for repentance. So this is his calling. But when he encounters the Lord, the first thing that condemns him, the first thing that comes to mind that condemns him was his mouth. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips." So the mouth that had been declaring all of these woes and this call to repentance is now declaring a self-woe. And in this moment, there's almost this primordial scream by Isaiah, "Woe is me." And I mean, enveloped in the robe of the Lord, hearing the chant of the holiness of God, sensing the presence of the Lord through the shaking of the temple, that Isaiah in this moment is absolutely destitute in this moment. And in this moment, it's almost as if Isaiah is saying, "Just kill me." "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is our future. Isaiah, like many of us, you're busy. We have stuff to do. We have emails to write and texts to respond to and phone calls to make, business transactions, schoolwork to do, sports to follow, hobbies to have. We're busy. And even if a lot of the busyness is religious in nature, like Isaiah's, there is a desire on our behalf, if we were honest about this, to keep God at a safe distance. There is within the heart, even of believers, to stiff arm him, to keep him far enough away to where I have my confidence in my everlasting destiny while not messing around too much with the condition of sin in my heart. And when Isaiah has this encounter, he's completely undone. And the prophet then becomes the confessor. Remember back in Isaiah 1, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they should be white as wool. And Isaiah goes from the prophet to now the confessor. And his sin overwhelms him. We will come back next week to deal with the outcome of this encounter between God and Isaiah. God's call on Isaiah. God's grace toward Isaiah. But just for today, to focus on this encounter. To think through your future. If you were to die right now and stand before the sovereign one of the universe, the Holy One, the Lord of hosts, and in his holiness he were to declare to you, why should I allow you into my presence? Why should I allow you forever to dwell in my kingdom? What would be your plea today? What would you say? I'm a pretty good person? I mean, if there's anyone ever going to declare that being in the presence of the Lord is natural extension of their character because they're a pretty good person, if there was ever a person like that, it would be someone like Isaiah. He's a prophet of Israel. He's got large chunks of the Bible memorized. He's been calling people to repentance. He's been walking with the Lord. So if you were to die right now and stand before the sovereign, or probably more likely fall before the sovereign one of all creation, and he were to declare in the midst of this antiphonal praise, holy, 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 he were to say to you, hey, why should I let you into my kingdom? Why should I allow you to dwell in the presence of the Holy One forever and ever? What would you say? You say, I followed the rules. I knew what the rules were. I had the Ten Commandments down. And I generally tried to keep them. Again, I'm not doubting your sincerity in this regard. But if there was ever a person that could have made a claim like that in the presence of God, it was Isaiah. Whatever law-keeping you've been pursuing in your life, whatever set of rules, whatever religious rites you've been following, there's no way, there's not a chance in the world that your righteousness is as good as Isaiah's. There's no way I live a life with the kind of pursuit of righteousness that Isaiah did. This is a moment that advanced planning is highly recommended. This is a moment I recommend, this is a moment in your future that I recommend you don't leave to chance. That if you don't say, you know what, I'll figure it out when I get there. This is a moment. Look, think about the times people prepare and plan for retirement. And prepare and plan for vacation. And prepare and plan for education. Moments that compared to eternity are fleeting at best. Nanoseconds, slices of moments in time compared to eternity. And all this preparation and planning for building and business transactions and retirement and education, and we plan and prepare. If there was ever a moment that advanced planning would be a good idea, I would suggest to you there is not a greater moment in human history than the moment you will stand before the Creator of the universe. Today is the day to prepare for your answer to the sovereign Holy One of God. And what a privilege to have that moment. What a divine grace to allow each of us today to contemplate this moment. It is enormously ironic that Isaiah sees the Lord Jesus Christ exalted in the temple. For it is that same sovereign Lord who will about 600 years later, 700 years later, die on a cross outside of Jerusalem, of that same holy city, to buy the forgiveness that Isaiah receives in this moment. So that the next time Isaiah encounters the Holy One of Israel, he will be covered completely by his death, burial, and resurrection. So are you prepared for this? I mean, seriously, everyone in this room will stand before the Holy One of Israel. Everyone in this room will hear the antiphonal chants of the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Everyone in this room will be overwhelmed by his holiness. Are you prepared for that moment? There is only one answer to the Holy One who says, "Why should I let you spend all eternity in my presence?" The answer is, I don't deserve to spend eternity in your presence, which is why, Lord, I cling to your death, your burial, and resurrection on my behalf as the only means by which I can be with you. In an Isaiah-like primordial scream, we cry out, "Help me, Lord. May your death cover my sin. May your resurrection grant me eternal life." So are you prepared for that? Let's pray. O Holy One of Israel, sovereign of all creation, we confess today that you are holy, holy, holy. You are the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We are but a moment, you are forever. But in your gracious sovereignty, in this brief slice of our life, you have provided with us an opportunity to contemplate our destiny before you. Father, we confess today that there is no more significant moment, no more significant event in our life than when we step out of this life and into your presence. And for some here in this room, their response, even in this very moment, will determine whether with you or without you forever. So God, be gracious, we plead with you, by your rich mercy and loving kindness, that you would draw all people in this room to a place of repentance and a place of faith in Christ Jesus. That in this moment, every heart in this room would cry out, "I need you, Lord God. I need your grace that you have provided in Christ Jesus. You are holy and we are not. Wash us clean. Forgive our sins. Be merciful to us now in this moment." We pray these things in the name of the only true sovereign, the only true King, We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We have a song of reflection, a time of decision. I'd love for all of us to take this opportunity as we sing to think through these moments, to think through the implications of Isaiah's encounter with the Lord. Just an opportunity to say to you, God is gracious in allowing you this moment to prepare. Don't squander it. Take this opportunity, heart and mind, to ready yourself for the presence of the Holy Spirit.